This morning we're going to look, getting a certain amount of feedback. This morning we're going to look at our 12th lesson. We've been through now our 11 lessons on who God is. If you recall, the title of our lesson study book, and it finally hit me this week what this is all about, God is and He has spoken. God is what we've been studying for 11 weeks, and God has spoken is today and next week. This week's focus is really on the infallible, inspired Word of God, and next week on the sufficiency of that Word. So that's what we're going to be focusing on today. You know, we've looked at God's existence, His triunity, His attributes, Jesus as the exalted Savior, and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit over these first 11 weeks. It's been really a great study. And now we're going to look at how God speaks to us through His Word. The technical term for these two lessons, if you read the introduction, is called bibliology. Let me see here if I can get this thing to work. There we go. This is from the all-Christian website called Got Questions. The study of the Bible is the word of God, and the Bible is the inspired source of knowledge about God, Jesus Christ, salvation, and eternity. Not a bad definition, really. The Hillcrest Statement of Faith has a similar definition, but notice the significance of inspired standing out in both definitions. And that's key to what we're talking about today. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, infallible, and the sole authority on matters of faith and holiness. So our belief, I heard this from another speaker, I thought it was kind of interesting. Our belief in the Bible is actually a bit of a circular argument, but it's necessary, for there's no other authority that's greater. Think about it this way, or this is the way that was stated. Why should I believe the Bible is God's word? Because the Bible says it is. Why should I believe what the Bible says? Because it's God's word. You kind of see here. But is there any other way to really describe it? There's no other authority. The Bible does more than teach us about God and His nature, for we also learn about people and our nature. All people are created in God's image. God's nature is holiness, and we've seen all of that as we studied in these first 11 lessons. All people know that God exists. As Romans 1:20 teaches us, for since the creation of this world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's such a bedrock of a verse for many things as we're looking at what we believe. We know man has been in rebellion against God since God's creation. And the answer for being able to stand in His presence is not, though, from His observable world or the wisdom of this world, but the work of God in salvation is described in His special revelation, which is His holy word. So that's why it's so important to us. And I have to say, as I was looking at this week, I was kind of condemned in my own spirit, because you think about what we're going to be looking at today and how important is that to each of us? How significant is it that you have 5 or 6 Bibles in your house that you hopefully look at least one of which every day? How significant is it when we have peoples around the world who don't even have God's word? So it's just something to ponder and think about the blessing we have in the Word of God. The Bible is both And I was going to do a little board exercise here, but I don't think I'm going to have time. The Bible is both a holy book and a practical book. Well, why would you say it is a holy book? I won't write them down. Just any thoughts? Why would you consider God's book, the Word, a holy book? Sorry?
Its author is holy.
Good. I had that one too. Others?
I was going to say the same thing. It's God breathed and God is holy, holy, holy.
Okay, good. Any other thoughts?
It's infallible.
It's infallible. Good. It's how we learn about God. It's how we would know who He is. It's given by Him. It teaches us who He is. It teaches us how to worship Him and the fact that we need to worship Him. And we learn not only about His holiness, but also His other attributes and His characteristics. So it really is holy. And how about being practical? How would you say God's Word is practical? Any thoughts?
Like you said, it's tells us about ourselves.
Tells us about ourselves, good. About our own nature. Yeah. Good.
How we can deal with our own nature.
Good. Other thoughts?
Proverbs
are very practical. Training up our children, how they should go. Yeah.
Shows us how to relate to other people.
How to relate to other people. Excellent. Excellent. Okay, good. Okay, so we see here many different ways that God has used His Word to teach us about Himself and teach us about ourselves and teach us how to relate to others, how to resolve conflict, what to do when we sin, where do we go, what do? How do we resolve these different matters? Have you ever thought about how God's Word has been given to us? Over thousands of years by many authors, a host of authors, compiled in 66 different books. It truly is not a work of man. Writers from one period did not know those of other periods. And in many cases, those who followed might have come 100 years later or hundreds of years later. So they couldn't consult. They couldn't work together. But as we read, we find the Bible is consistent. It's not riddled with inconsistencies, but it's absolutely consistent because the author is God. The author is God through His Holy Spirit. God has used His Word. God has used the Spirit to teach us His Word and to document His Word. So our study today has four passages on the inspired Word of God. And I'm going to really try to get through all of them. So we're going to see how we do here. Passage from Luke, from Timothy, Peter, and Hebrews. I'd like to go out of order and start with 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you could. This passage of the four really seemed to be the starting point to me. And so I'd like to have somebody read that, if you could, 2 Timothy 3. And I actually like to read 15 through 17 instead of 16 and 17. 15 through 17, chapter 3. Somebody want to step up? Go ahead, Rick, please. This is New King James Rick's going to read from.
And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
So there's really rich content in each of these three verses. And I wanted to include 15 because there's really some important points that are made here. In 15, there's three different things that we see. We see, first of all, that the scriptures are holy. As we were just talking about God, the scriptures come from God, and therefore they are holy. We see that they're able to make you wise unto salvation. We would not know salvation without the scripture. And so the scripture is our basis for salvation. And that salvation must be through faith. But not just any faith. You hear people talking today about, well, if you just have faith, then you are fine with God. Well, that's not true. It's faith in Christ Jesus. It has to be faith in Christ Jesus. There's no other way of salvation. It's only in Christ, in Christ alone. So this verse, we see the holiness of the scriptures, we see the basis for salvation, and the fact that it must be faith in Christ. And then as you keep reading, here's this word inspiration again, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The scripture is God-breathed. Some translations, I think, actually use that, God-breathed. I think that's actually a really good term. The scripture is God-breathed. It has been given by God, and it is profitable. And these first two, in a way, are kind of the content. The content. I was looking at these words to understand them a little better, and doctrine is really focused on teaching and instruction and the precepts. So it's really the foundation. It's really the rock that our theology has to be built on. You know, we Carol and I were just listening to something last night, and there was a discussion about the fact that, is doctrine applicable for today? Is the study of doctrine important? Well, you know, there's probably 80% of the churches out there that aren't spending any time in doctrine these days. And so therefore, you end up with social gospel, you end up with all kinds of things that are just really out there, and there's no real rudder in your boat. There's no foundation. There's no rock. There has to be doctrine. Doctrine teaches us, instructs us, sets the precepts for our faith. And reproof. What is reproof? Well, reproof is correction. It's conviction. It's a change of course. It helps us see that we have gone off the track. And therefore, the Word of God is useful in rebuking us, in helping us to see we might look good in our own eyes, but we are not good in God's eyes. And we need to make a change. We need to correct the way we are going. We need to follow His direction and change our course. The last two are really focused on conduct. The correction that we see, the third point, is of course on restoration and improvement in character. You know, hopefully the Word of God will teach us areas of our character that need to be strengthened, things that need to change. How will we have a closer walk with Christ? How much time are we spending in studying His Word daily, reading, praying, you know, working with others that have needs? How can we restore others that need to be restored? And finally, the basis for righteousness, which is a chastening process and instruction aimed at increasing virtue. We're going to look at Peter in a few minutes. Peter spends a whole bunch of things that shows about how to improve the virtue. So God's inspired word is critical for every area of life. Ongoing, all the time, God's word is important. One of the things that I've been blessed in being able to drive Luke and Micah to school and back different days is find out a little bit more about what they're doing. And one of the things that they're doing is memorizing books of the Bible. And last year, I know one of you guys were memorizing Philippians, and there was a, what was the other book you were memorizing?
Colossians.
Okay, good. Four chapter books. The significance, though, of getting God's word into our minds, especially when we're young, cannot be understated. That happens as we get older when we repeat it a lot of times. Because it gets harder, for sure. So, I always love Psalm 119 from this standpoint. Psalm 119, there's in the Bible I was looking at, it has a heading of Meditations on the Excellencies of God's Word. And, you know, as you just flip down through the verses, and you look at the ways that God's Word is described, you can see them there, the ones that I picked out: law, testimonies, ways, commandments, statutes, judgments, words, precepts, ordinances, word of truth, and light. It's hard to find any areas in our lives that don't need one of these, that's for sure. So I just thought that would be kind of fun to include that information for you. And then finally in verse 17, we are still in 2 Timothy, verse 17, Scripture's design is perfection, completeness, as Rick was reading, that the man of God may be complete. And that word is like, you know, that whole process of running the race and working toward a goal that we aren't there to yet, that we would be perfected, completed in our belief. Only by God's word will we truly know all we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. So God's word is an invaluable tool. It's to be prized and to be depended on. You know, the world we live in is changing. We take the Bible for granted too often. What happens one day when somebody comes and says, "Do you have a Bible in your house? I want it." And you never see it again. Is the word in our hearts? Is the word part of our life the way it needs to be? Any comments or questions about 2 Timothy before we move on? Just an opportunity here. Three short little verses, but really, really very good. Okay, let's move on to Luke 16. This is a long passage. Somebody that really likes to read. Chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Oh, okay, Elise is going to read. Thank you.
Okay. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, excuse me, he lifted his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send to him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead.
Okay, so this is a long passage, and actually this whole chapter is really an interesting chapter, and I don't know how recently you've read this, but you know, the first part of this chapter, Jesus chastises the unjust steward, who he was being dishonest, and so he proceeded to make deals with all the people that owed the master, and Jesus actually Jesus called him shrewd in terms of the way he dealt with the master. But there's a principle at the very end here in verse 13 that says, you know, you really can only have one thing you love. You will love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. And this was a confrontation to the Pharisees, because as you read in verse 14, it says the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. They were in position of authority. They were in position of leading. But their hearts were not right. In fact, in verse 15, it says, God knows your hearts. God knows everything about us. He knows your hearts. And in verse 17, everything God has said will not pass away. Everything will be accomplished. So that's kind of the background for this parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And I think this is really an important parable because, you know, our purpose today is not to really take this whole parable apart. But there's a couple of points I just want you to make sure you've got in verse, I think it was 23. There's a reference to Hades, which is where the rich man went after he died. You may have Hades in your Bible, you may have hell, you may have the grave. Strong says it can be hell or the grave. The point is that he is not with God. He is in torment. He is suffering. And there's no requests that will come from Hades and ever be honored by God. So we see three different requests here by the rich man, but none of them are fulfilled. First of all, he asked for water, that Lazarus would bring him water. He's still kind of looking down on Lazarus. He's still like Lazarus is someone that is not at his level. And that's denied, of course. And the second request is for Lazarus to go and speak to his brothers to help them avoid where he is. And Jesus says to him through Abraham, they have what all men have. They have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. What else could be important? These are the inspired words from God. And the rich man says, no, that's really not enough. That's just not enough. We need someone who can be raised from the dead, verse 31. And Jesus responds, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Jesus interacted with this rich man to help us to see the significance of God's word. All of the word that had been given was sufficient. It was sufficient. Moses and the prophets, of course, is a way of referring to the Old Testament writings. That's all that there were at this point. Sometimes called the law and the prophets. The Jews were always seeking a sign. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, they asked for a sign that he would come down, and then they would believe, right? Well, he gave them a greater sign. He gave them the sign of his resurrection. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Did that convince them of who he was? Or did that harden their hearts? Yeah. It hardened their hearts. To the point that they contrived a way, a story, to take the attention away from Jesus and put it on the disciples that they had stolen the body. Did they believe? Absolutely not. I thought it was interesting, too, the name was identified for the poor man. but not for the rich man. Now, why is that? Why is that that Luke, as he wrote this, only identified Lazarus? You know, we don't know for sure, but we do know that there was a Lazarus in John chapter 11 that Jesus raised from the dead. He had been dead for 4 days. He was clearly dead. He was in the grave. Did that change the heart of the Jews when he was raised from the dead? Absolutely not. In fact, what did they try to do with Lazarus? They tried to kill him. They tried to eliminate the issue, the conflict. The Old Testament scripture is very significant to Jesus. Jesus, on several occasions in his ministry, confronted the Jews about what had been written, asking if they had not read the scriptures, or that they were mistaken in their understanding. Now, these were the teachers. Have you not read? Do you not understand? So he was confronting their unbelief. Jesus always attested the Old Testament as God's word. And the Old Testament scripture is sufficient unto belief in the promises of God unto salvation. The beggar is proof of that, is he not? The beggar, Lazarus, he is gone to be in the place of Abraham, in heaven, the presence of God. He would be with the rich man had he not believed. But he believed in the Messiah. He believed in the Word of God. He believed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. He believed what God had given him. And therefore, he was rewarded in his death. The passage also teaches us the practical lesson regarding the difficulties of this life are not a sign of God's rejection. Difficulties are not a sign of God's rejection. They're temporal, and they're not an indication of our eternal destiny. Difficulties, as James said, are often part of God's chastening and maturing for our lives. There's only one thing which matters for eternity, and that's belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. That's all that matters. All the things of this world, and I think we all see that more as we get older. Maybe nobody else is getting older here but me. But I know as I go along, you know, the things that used to be more important really aren't that important anymore. And certainly we watched parents who things just kind of become less significant over time. And pretty soon they die. And they take nothing with them. So God wants his people dependent on him and his word. The Old Testament teaches us the history of Israel, the blessings in obedience and faithfulness, and the failings and the consequences when they turned from God. Too often they pursued their own righteousness, ignoring the prescriptions of God and his law, only to receive the judgment of God. But there were also believers in the Old Testament to emulate, significantly Noah and Abraham in Genesis, for example. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. He became the father of faith. Hebrews 11 is a chapter dedicated to Old Testament believers in every circumstances. And for all those, they didn't always see their vision and their goal. They died hoping and trusting in the Word of God. So we need to be the same. So in Christ, we escape the suffering and the corruption of this world for all eternity. Any thoughts on Luke 16 that anybody else saw or would just like to comment on? Different things that kind of came out to you as you read through this passage? Matthew, go ahead.
I guess, you know, when we talk about the the new covenant and how God birthed faith through the word and how he writes his law in our hearts. And we know there are some differences with the new covenant, but this passage, it strikes me that the similarities here of how God brought about repentance and brought about hearing and faith under the old covenant was through the law and the prophets.
Yes.
I mean, prior to Moses' penning the Pentateuch, I suppose it was more God interacting directly with men as he did with Adam and Enoch and others. But once the law and the prophets were written, I think that was the instrument that God used to birth faith and repentance. Clearly, that's what verse 31 says to me.
Yeah.
Even in the old covenant.
Sure. I had a verse in here that I actually took out. It got left on the editing floor from Jonah, salvation of the Lord. Chapter 2, Jonah, right at the end there. God is the one who is the author of salvation, and we learn about that through his word. Good. Thank you, Matthew, for just reminding us it's through Moses and the prophets that we all, and certainly the Old Testament saints would know that. Go ahead, Stephen.
Maybe on a related note too, I was thinking back to Luke 4 as one version, but the temptation of Christ. So Satan tries to tempt him, and the first two times Jesus responds, it is written, he quotes scripture back to rebuke Satan, and then Satan comes back and says, well, it's written, because it is written, this is written, you should throw yourself down from the temple. Responds back yet with another scripture. So Satan's attempting to misuse the word. You know, Jesus rebuked him yet again with a different scripture. So
yeah.
Just that notion, and even in the new covenant, we're equally bound in many ways by the old covenant law.
Right? Mm-hmm.
In some respects.
The moral law, yes. So as Stephen's saying, for those of you that didn't hear, that in the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus' response to Satan after 40 days of temptation in the wilderness is with the law of God, the word of God. And each time Satan gave him a different temptation, he responded with God's word. And even when Satan misquoted scripture, Jesus quoted correctly. Satan left. It says, I think it's in Luke, that he left for a more opportune time. Clearly, he was tempting Jesus throughout his life. Good. Thank you, Stephen. Any other comments or anything on this? It's a great passage. I have a new appreciation for this parable, this whole chapter. Okay, let's move on then. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter is one, of course, you probably have it memorized since the pastor was teaching us for that in that for a while in last year. So we talked about chapter 1 a lot, and this is three verses from chapter 1. There we go. And instead of reading this, I just want to kind of step down through it. So as we come to this passage, and we only have these three verses, but Peter's addressing his concern about false teaching. Kind of this whole chapter is an introduction to chapter 2. Chapter 2 really deals with all of the deception of the false teachers. And here, at the beginning, he's kind of preparing the saints. Before he addresses those false teachers, he's reassuring them in the need to grow in their faith and knowledge of Christ. And as they grow, they have peace with God, verse 2, and which is supplied to them by their faith, verse 5, chapter 1, and the assurance of their calling and election as the entrance into eternal life, everlasting kingdom of Christ, 2 Peter 1:10 to 11. And then in verse 16, he starts to address the false teachers. And notice how he addresses. He describes them as proclaiming cunningly devised fables. Doesn't sound like the truth. Doesn't sound like the word of God. A little real contrast here. Cunningly devised fables. I'm not sure exactly what the other translation said. I didn't really look it up. But I'm sure it's something similar to that. And Peter has true knowledge of God, true knowledge of Christ. And in fact, he knows what the glory of Christ is about because he has seen Jesus transfigured in Matthew 17, verse 2. He not only saw the majesty of the glorified Christ, but God himself actually spoke and he heard what God said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now that also happened at Jesus' baptism. Clearly, the Father was making it clear, this is my Son. He is deity. He is God. So moving on to verse 19 to 21, I underline that, you know, each one of these verses has some reference to prophecy. Kind of similar to Luke chapter 16, the significance of prophecy. God has spoken through Moses and the prophets. As we saw emphasized in Luke, God works by making known his plans and his purposes through his prophets in his word. The prophetic word of the past was confirmed and in many cases fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. A lot of these prophecies were looking forward to Christ because the Bible is teaching us about where redemption comes from. We fell in chapter 3 of Genesis. We need a redeemer. We need a solution to our sin problem. And so God brings that redemption through Christ. So Jesus, the light, in John 1, as he's described, came as a suffering Savior in his first coming and will come again for his millennial reign as the reigning king. He will be the light which overwhelms the dark place. So Peter's key point here in verse 21. So maybe we should read through this. I don't want to just miss it. Somebody want to read these three verses, 19, 20, and 21? 19, 20, and 21. I think Stephen was ready before. Yeah, Stephen. I just realized I didn't have a lot of fill-in here to make sure we don't miss anything. So as we see here, the significance of the prophecy and the word of God coming forth until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Morning star is a description of Christ, and we see that in Revelation, the end of Revelation. But knowing this, no prophecy of Scripture is coming from a private interpretation. Now, this is in contrast to the fables that the false teachers were providing. So there's a real contrast here between what they were saying and what Peter's saying here. And then he really makes it clear in verse 21. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They weren't creating things that they said were the scripture. They were being directed by God. And in fact, as we look at some of these different places, and pastors really made this point many times, that the prophets would write down what they were receiving from God, and then they would study it because they didn't really understand what they were writing. And in many cases, they never understood what they were writing before they died. It wasn't fulfilled. But it has been fulfilled in many cases as of the time we live in. So, but are there unfulfilled prophecies at this point? Oh, sure, lots of them. How many are there, Rick, do you think? I looked that number up and I couldn't find it. I looked all over. I've heard it's really a big number, though. It could even be 1,000 or something. I don't know. It's a big, big number anyway. So, you know, I just mentioned Christ's future millennial kingdom, but there's many other unfulfilled ones at this point. And so, you know, there's Old Testament prophecies and there's New Testament prophecies that all still haven't been completed. They will be completed in God's perfect time. So how would we know about them without the Word of God? We wouldn't, would we? God is truth and eternally faithful to his inspired words. We saw in Luke 16:17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. It will all be accomplished. Nothing will be left out. We have confidence in God's word and the prophecy that he has given because there have been so many Old Testament prophecies which have already been fulfilled exactly as they were proclaimed. Exactly as they were proclaimed. And we know that God's word, we know God's word better, and we have greater confidence in God's promises for the time that we live in. So the message to all of us today is study God's word. Study God's word to know God better and his perfect plans for the future. So any comments or anything on this, these three verses that you'd like to include? As you were reading through this, anything that kind of popped out? Something the pastor didn't cover when he went through this? Dan.
I was at Marvel at 19, because leading up to that, he was talking about, as you said, his experience, the father, you know, commanding the son.
Right.
They saw with their senses and heard. And then he says, we have an even more sure. So even more certain than what they saw and heard is the written word.
Absolutely.
Which is pretty incredible.
Good. Thank you for making that point. I meant to make that point, and I missed it. So yeah, the things that they saw, they can deceive. The word is more sure. The word is the rock.
And that is evidently more literal translation. It's not that the word is confirmed by the transfiguration.
Right.
The contrary, the words are more sure.
Yes.
Than the experience, as you were saying.
Yeah. The words were sure more than the experience. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the scripture is the authority. It's not the experience. Absolutely. Good. Matthew.
Well, and that experience was not even just their interpretation of events, right? Because they heard the voice from heaven say,
yes.
This is my beloved son. Right? But the human intermediary there, the hearing, the understanding, time goes by, they repeat and write the story. You know, that doesn't happen with the Word of God. With the Word of God, it's God breathed as it goes onto the page through the penman, and it doesn't alter from that
yes.
point. There's a human vessel, but there's no human understanding, interpretation, memory, rewriting, recall, you know, reshaping of the events or whatever. Like that's the Word of God is more sure. Even than them hearing and then writing down years later the exact words of a voice from heaven.
Mm-hmm. Good. So Matthew's saying that, you know, the word of God is sure. It's not based on memory. It's based on God inspiring the writer exactly what was to be there. How many years, just on average, do you think it was between the time that the events happened and they wrote them down? Probably at least 30 or something.
This is the last thing Peter wrote.
Yeah.
And it was
mid-60s sometime. Yeah. And when was the Gospel of John written? And the letters? 95 or something? 60 years, 65 years after Jesus lived? Human imagination? No, I don't think so. This is the Word of God. This is the Holy Spirit directing him. So that's really important. You know, a lot of times I think that the word got written down because people were getting older, you know, and there was a concern that that continue after they died. And so that's when they started to write, and that's when God directed them. Good. So, okay, we've got 6 minutes. Okay, let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Beautiful passage. I love this. Hebrews chapter 1. Somebody want to read these three verses. First three verses, chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Okay, Steve?
God, after he spoke long ago to fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Hate to cut off verse 4, but we only are looking at the first three. But the first three are really just packed. As I remember, we looked at this, a couple years ago, and it kind of seems like I had this portion of Hebrews, and I don't remember really seeing nearly as much as I did as I was looking at it this time. So Hebrews, of course, reminds us that God has spoken by his Son himself. And that is really, really key. Throughout Hebrews, you know, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than the Old Testament. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than, you know, all these other things. He is greater. He is greater. So the quality, therefore, of God's communication has changed entirely in that the prophets were only sinful men, obedient sinful men, but they were still sinful men. And now God has spoken by his Son. God has spoken himself through his Son. The whole quality of the communication from God has changed, for God is now speaking to us through Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ as revealed in these verses? Well, in verse 2, we see he is the Son. He's the Son of God. He is God's Son. He is God himself, whom he appointed heir. As a son, he deserves to inherit. He deserves to receive from the Father. And so he has been appointed heir, heir of all things. And not only that, he's also the creator. He made the worlds. So we see from that verse right there, Jesus is the Son of God. He inherits all that the Father has given him and that he is the creator. And then in verse 3, he's the brightness of his glory, brightness of the Father's glory. He is God. He has the glory of God. Remember in John 17, as he was praying before he went to the cross, he said, Father, restore to me my glory. Restore to me the glory that I set aside as I came as a man, as I came and lived and died. He was talking about death as being assured at that point, because it was. He came to die and that he might receive his glory back. And of course, he prays that then his disciples and all those who come to know him would see his glory. He is the express image of his person. He is God in the flesh. He is the person of God. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only is he the creator, sometimes it's easy to build something, but then you got to maintain it, or else it falls apart, right? I guess it isn't sometimes. I guess it's all the time. And the point is this world is so complicated. If he didn't have his hand on what's going on all the time, it would fall apart. And someday it will burn up. Probably when he changes the way the atoms work, so that instead of being resisting, they are attracting, and you end up with a lot of fire, so to speak. So he is the one who is upholding things by the word of his power. And he's the one who has purged our sins. He's the one who has atoned. He has propitiated for our sins. He has taken on our sins and given us his righteousness, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. And now, therefore, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. When he finished the work, he said, "It is finished." He sat down. A priest in the Old Testament never sat down. There was always more sacrifices that had to be made. They were never done. The work was never finished. But Jesus, when his work was done on the cross, sat down at the right hand of the Father. So there's no comparison. No comparison between the prophetic work of the great prophets of old and the proclamation of the truth through the Son of God. There's no comparison. Absolutely none. Jesus Christ has lived, died, and been raised from the dead. The prophets were obedient in proclaiming God's word, but many times they did not see the fulfillment of what they talked about or understand it. So Jesus Christ spoke with complete knowledge and understanding. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He lived a perfect life. He always proclaimed the truth. He died a perfect death. And after being perfectly obedient to the Father, to the very end, is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. Glory be unto his name. Believing in Christ alone as the Lord and Savior is our only hope for life and eternity. Our only hope. This past week, we've seen some pretty gruesome things. Christian missionaries and translators in Afghanistan who have been the targets of the Taliban, their faith and their hope in Christ is being severely tested. Without the miraculous hand of God's intervention, they will die in Afghanistan. We need to be faithful, even unto death. Our attachment to this world needs to be loose. Our attachment to Christ must be firm to death. We can have that confidence because of God's inspired word, because of his grace and his mercy in giving us his word, and his overwhelming love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. May God's word become more precious to each of us over time. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:97, and may this be our prayer and practice. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, oh Lord, help us to just rejoice and live in your word, that we might come to know you better, that we might serve you better, that we might love you better. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for blessing our pastor as he preaches this morning. And bless your word as it goes forth in the 11 o'clock service. Be glorified in our lives this day and every day, we pray in Jesus' name.